Okay, well, here we go. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34, under the title, which comes from the text, Not the Lord's Supper. Not the Lord's Supper. Trust that will become clear as we read through it and work through it. So let me get us up to speed. So in the previous passage, the front half of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul did find his way to praising the Corinthian church for largely holding to the traditions he passed on to them. There we are thinking primarily of doctrine and some practice with regard to how they were doing church. But here now, starting in verse 17, Paul turns to address the question of the Corinthians' observance of the Lord's Supper or communion, and especially the way in which the behavior of some Corinthians actually was contradicting really the essence of this Christian celebration. Things aren't good, as Paul has had it reported to him, when they meet together to eat the bread and drink the cup. It's not good at all, from what he knows. In the memorial meal that pictures Christ's humble death for his people, and which pictures the unity of the church in Christ, the Corinthian believers were instead hurting and humiliating some amongst them. And Paul will have none of this, and he's going to go after them with strong rebuke and challenge. J.I. Packer provides a definition of the Lord's Supper. I thought it would be helpful to do that here before we really get rolling. A definition of communion that I'll just put here before we read the text, and then we'll pray and get going. Here's his definition. It's brief. Quote, "The Lord's Supper is an act of worship taking the form of a ceremonial meal in which Christ's servants share bread and wine in memory of their crucified Lord and in celebration of the new covenant relationship with God through Christ's death." End quote. So the question then is, what should characterize the celebration of the Lord's Supper? What should we believers who are invited to partake in communion, what should we be thinking about? What should be our mindset towards the cross and towards each other? What should be our behavior? So let's read the text, but before we do, as always, let's ask the Lord for help and blessing. Father, thank you for your word. In it, you point us to Christ. You point us to life in Christ and life with Christ and with one another as the body of Christ. We pray for your help to guard us from error and to guide us into the truth. We pray that you would help me to make much of Christ in this, and that the point taken away would be the point that you would have us take away. Pray that you would guard us from any imbalance or wrong interpretation, but that you would be honored in the path we take through your word, that it would be rightly divided today. We pray that you'll give us help in understanding and applying this word of yours to ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Amen. Okay, so let's walk through it. The first major section is verses 17 through 22. That's our first point. And in it is described the situation at Corinth. The situation at Corinth, verses 17 through 22. So it wasn't that long ago, but we read verse 17 and it goes like this. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. So if Paul had previously commended the Corinthians for, again, observing largely apostolic traditions and teachings given to them, here he has no praise for the way they are practicing the Lord's Supper, because it reflects a failure to properly consider the implications of remembering Christ as he is proclaimed in that supper. So when they came together, and notice how often Paul uses that phrase in this text, when you come together, when you come together, when you come together as a church, it seems it was not for the better, but for the worse, he writes. Divisions among members, which Paul has been referencing since the first chapter, are also reflected in their worship gatherings, specifically here when they share the Lord's Supper, which incidentally seems to have been connected by them to an actual meal, which is an explanation for part of what's going on here. There's many coming, and maybe all of them are coming to actually fill their stomachs, and then people are being neglected and so on. We'll get to that. So what we can say is that their practice of the Lord's Supper, which is meant to build up the church and remind the church of her essential unity in Christ because of all that Christ has done for us and is for us, their practice was actually having the opposite effect. It's for the worse. You come together, you're supposed to have been built up, you're supposed to have been encouraged, but many of you are harmed by the way you're doing it. The church was badly splintered, as we remember from the first chapters, and these divisions seem to have made their times of worship and fellowship so negative that some Christians walk away harmed and in a worse state spiritually than when they arrived. You would think that any church would want to hear about that if they were harming Christians, brothers and sisters for whom Christ died, and hasn't he referenced behavior earlier in the letter as well? So verse 18, he explains what's going on. He says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, you're worshiping together, you're fellowshipping together, you're sharing the Lord's Supper, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. And here's an interesting verse. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So, to come together as a church is supposed to represent the coming together. It really is the coming together of one body of people who are covenanted together and who participate in the body and blood of Christ by God's grace. It's supposed to look like that. It's supposed to feel like that. That is what it is. And it should be reflected in the way that we behave. The sad irony was that the Corinthians were not actually coming together when they came together. But they were giving clear indication of being divided and disorderly and positioning and harmful towards one another, which Paul is going on to say reflects poorly on them and reflects poorly on Christ, which is far worse. Worse than poorly, actually, as we'll see. And interestingly, then, that verse, as Paul notes, it is not until divisions arise that those who are genuine can be known. It's hard to know why he's writing this here. But divisions do separate those faithful to God's word from the rest. So there's that. He's noting that. But the Lord's Supper, like the Passover meal on which it is based, should have served as an experience that strengthened the unity of God's people, that strengthened the love of God's people one for another and for God. Not one that would divide them further. So here's the math as Paul sees it then, verse 20. And therefore the way it was. When you come together, verse 20, it is not the Lord's Supper then that you're doing. You're not. You think you are, but you're not. Now, obviously, the Corinthians believed themselves to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, to be observing that which Christ commanded the church to observe when they gathered in this way. Paul, though, wants them and us to understand that the identity of the meal cannot be distinguished from the manner in which it is carried out. You can't separate those two things. It is no wonder that Paul could not call the gathering of the church at Corinth the Lord's Supper. They were not under the Lord's authority in their behavior. There was hardly any awareness of the Lord's presence. It seems to have devolved into some sort of caste-divided party meal atmosphere. The purpose behind them seemed to be devoid of remembering the Lord's death, of picturing humility, of picturing other-focused love. It was not happening. The opposite was happening. So how could such an occasion be the Lord's Supper as instituted by the crucified and risen Christ? Each person here was far more concerned with satisfying his own hunger and thirst than in focusing upon God's grace for sinners through Christ. It is not the Lord's Supper, no matter what you call it. He explains, verse 21 and 22, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. And then one goes hungry, while others are getting drunk. You see that party atmosphere, selfishness, sin. And he says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? This is not what this meal is about, to come and have a feast for your belly. Do you despise the church of God? He says, and humiliate those who have nothing, who can't bring anything, and who you leave out and leave last, and who go away hungry? Is this the Lord's Supper? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, of course not. I cannot. So, the Lord's Supper should for them and for us have been the remembrance of a preeminently humble and selfless act, Christ's death on behalf of others so that they might be saved from their sins. Instead, their times were marked by disunity and the humiliating of those less fortunate. While one brother went hungry because he lacked the means to eat well or was late because he had to work or something, another brother drank to excess, presumably the hosts or those who were wealthy enough to provide the resources and come early and such. Each one proceeds without any regard for others in service to one's own appetites. No love, no picturing Christ's love for his people, no unity. How could this be what Jesus meant by observing the Lord's Supper? One commentator summarizes, quote, "What the Corinthians were participating in could not be considered the Lord's Supper, since that supper was marked by the unity of those who had become one body in Christ and by a recognition that the Lord who presided over that supper was the one who had given up his own prerogatives and sacrificed his own life for those who were unworthy. Indeed, the Lord to whom they belonged is the one who took the nature of a servant and died a shameful death. Consequently, the Lord's Supper must be marked by clear manifestations of unity and concern for others. And since their supper reflected none of those values, it could not rightfully be so described." End quote. And then Paul asks three questions in verse 22, which are meant to make them, cause them to realize their guilt for this conduct. The first is whether those who eat and drink so much have their own houses to feast in. So the Lord's Supper, this is an indication of this. The Lord's Supper isn't meant to be like other meals then. It isn't a potluck, it isn't a feast, not physically anyway. Not at all. You want to eat then. You want to fill your belly. Then do that at home before you come to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is about our spiritual hunger being satisfied in Christ together and not about our individual physical hunger, our stomachs. If you make it about physical hunger and our stomachs, you're missing the point of the bread and the cup, which point to Christ's satisfying spiritual hunger through his own death and resurrection. The second question is whether they despise the church. That must have been shocking to them. Do you despise the church? Because that's what it looks like. It looks like you hate the church. It looks like you hate your brothers and sisters. And I imagine most folks who come to take the Lord's Supper, including these very Corinthian Christians, believe themselves to be honoring God. But not so. If individuals within the body are being neglected and abused by being pushed aside on our way to the bread and the cup or turning the meal into something it's not. And the third question, and now directly to the behavior itself, is whether it is their intention then in doing this to humiliate those who have nothing. It's literally just the have-nots, the have-nots. Presumably it was the rich who hosted and provided for these parties, and they were very happy to marginalize those who couldn't help, or those who were late, or those who dressed differently, or were in careers that were unsavory, or whatever the case may be. They were very happy to marginalize those who they deemed disposable, perhaps. So how could this behavior be and abide within the body of Christ, the ones Christ saved by giving himself to supreme humiliation for the sake of these people? Rather than serving to build up the church in love, which would be for the better, that's what Paul has in mind, their meeting served to tear down and humiliate some members in the presence of others. Therefore, again, it is not the Lord's Supper you are eating, Corinthians. Paul is shocked and troubled by the insensitivity of this behavior. I think that's the idea behind the, what? You don't see what you're doing and you would have me commend you in this behavior? He seems to be shocked and troubled and wonders out loud how the Corinthians expected him to respond upon finding out how their observances of the Lord's Supper were being conducted. So he repeats the point made at the beginning of this text. He certainly has no praise for them in this area. It's not the Lord's Supper you are eating, Corinthians. And now, this next section, section 2 for us, the significance of the Lord's Supper, verses 23 through 26, he's essentially saying, let me remind you what it is, what I taught you. Let me remind you. First half of verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. So he begins with a reminder that he's simply repeating the tradition received from the Lord himself, which was passed to him and which he had passed on to the Corinthians when he was with them. I taught you this. Let me remind you. And the meal, he is going to communicate, recounts the actions and words of Jesus Christ on the night he was betrayed, when he led the apostles in the Passover meal, which Jesus then applied, appropriated to himself and his soon coming sacrifice for his people, a supper by which his followers, he instructed, could remember him in the time ahead until he comes again. So now the tradition itself, very closely worded, with regard to comparison to the gospel accounts. So the rest of verse 23 through 25. That the Lord Jesus, I delivered to you this, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread in the context of the Passover meal. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper in the context of the Passover meal, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, Jesus, as it turns out, never gave this a name, technically, at least none that we use, this ordinance, this thing ordained, this practice ordained by Jesus for his people. That's why it's called an ordinance. He called the entire meal that he was eating with his disciples that last night the Passover, and described it in relationship to his own sacrifice. In Luke 22, he's recorded as having said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And we know that the Passover marked the event in Egypt when God spared the Jewish sons from the angel of death because, as instructed by God, their doorposts and crossbeam of the door were marked with blood from a sacrificial lamb. Where there was blood sacrificed, judgment passed over, and they were delivered. Jesus was about to provide another deliverance for the people of God, for the true people of God, with his own blood. This is why he is called our Passover Lamb. Believers together then are to observe this meal, this ordinance in remembering Jesus' death, and they are also to drink the cup in remembrance of the new covenant established, which Jesus purchased and assures in his blood. Verse 26, Paul adds, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you, the gathered church and individuals within it, participating, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He's not dead. So it pictures the deliverance-providing death of Jesus Christ. You don't understand communion unless you know that, unless you understand that. It proclaims the Lord's death. And more than pictures, again, just use Paul's word, it proclaims it until Jesus comes again. It is understood by all that the Lord who is being remembered and whose death is being proclaimed did not remain dead, but is always living and present within the community, his church, as well as when they celebrate what he accomplished when he first came. And in the meal, we look forward to his return to completely finish his redemptive work. So, yes, focus on the cross. Yes, focus on the cost. But look at, until he comes. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the Christian, the church in communion, is to be looking towards the end, through the cross, towards the end, because he lives, because he said he's coming again. So whenever it is celebrated, its message of humiliation and exaltation goes forth, a pictorial sermon about Jesus and his sin-paying sacrifice for his people, confirmed in his resurrection. As we partake of the bread of the Lord's Supper in Christ's remembrance, we then participate in and share in his body as a group of people who have been formed into one community by the Lord of the Lord's Supper. It's not then a question of a group of individuals sharing in their salvation, me and Jesus. It's not that mainly. It's together as a group, identifying as being together in Christ, one for another then, in love. We share together. And what we're seeing here in this text is that some of the Corinthians had come to a way, found themselves to a way of participating in the Lord's Supper that undermined this message, that contradicted this message. And such was the contradiction, as we've already seen, that Paul wants them essentially to stop calling it that until they change. You're not doing what you think you're doing. So be warned. The church is to be warned. We'll talk a little about applying that more broadly at the end. The theme of remembrance is something we ought to touch on here. It's important here. Remember, what does Jesus say? Do this in remembrance. He says it twice. Remember Christ. Remember his sacrifice for you, professing believers. Remember his sacrifice for the church. Remember what he has done for us. Remember how he did it through the cost of his own body and blood, his very life. And remember his death for you then. Remember that he lives, or none of it means anything. For the Corinthians to truly celebrate the Lord's Supper, they would need to take more seriously its nature as a celebration of new covenant redemption brought about through Christ's self-sacrificing death for them on the cross. It would then require a change in the way that they behaved when they took it, when they were together, the way they treated each other. Remembering serves this. Remember. Remember. It should work itself out in the way you live together and the way that you observe the supper together. Charles Spurgeon wrote something, I think, quite convicting on this phrase, do this in remembrance of me, from verse 24. Quote, "It seems, then, that Christians may, in fact, forget Christ. There could be no need for this loving exhortation if there were not a fearful supposition that our memories might prove treacherous. Nor is this a bare supposition. It is, alas, too well confirmed in our experience, not as a possibility, but as a lamentable fact. It appears almost impossible that those who have been redeemed by the blood of the dying Lamb and loved with an everlasting love by the eternal Son of God should forget that gracious Savior. But if startling to the ear, it is, alas, too apparent to the eye to allow us to deny the crime. Forget Him who never forgot us? Forget Him who poured His blood forth for our sins? Forget Him who loved us even to the death? Can it be possible? Yes, it is not only possible, but conscience confesses that it is too sadly a fault with all of us, that we suffer Him to be as a wayfaring man tarrying but for a night. He whom we should make the abiding tenant of our memories is but a visitor therein. The cross, where one would think that memory would linger and unmindfulness would be an unknown intruder, is desecrated by the feet of forgetfulness. Does not your conscience say that this is true? Do you not find yourselves forgetful of Jesus? Some creature steals away your heart, and you are unmindful of Him upon whom your affection ought to be set. Some earthly business engrosses your attention when you should fix your eye steadily upon the cross. It is the incessant turmoil of the world, the constant attraction of earthly things, which takes away the soul from Christ. Let us charge ourselves to bind a heavenly forget-me-not about our hearts for Jesus our beloved, and whatever else we let slip, let us hold fast to Him. End quote. And wasn't Jesus aware of this tendency of ours, this sin of ours? And so He says again and again, do this in remembrance of Me. Do this often, and as often as you do, do this in remembrance of Me. Now the third section and last is verses 27 through 34, the seriousness of the abuse of the supper. The seriousness of the abuse of the supper. So there are clear consequences, Paul is aware and teaching, for neglecting, abusing the supper and the people who are partaking of the supper in the ways that they were. You can't undermine the work of Christ with no consequences, and that's what Paul sees going on in their life together. So he writes, verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Now, that reference to participating in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner needs to be understood in light of this context, where the Corinthians were practicing the supper in a way that humiliated other members of Christ's body and dishonored God. So to eat and drink in an unworthy manner, in this text, which Paul is writing, is to eat and drink in a way that demeans, humiliates, or disrespects other members of Christ's community, the body, the church, and therefore dishonors God. That's the unworthy manner that Paul is referencing. Now, what does he have in mind by sinning against the body and blood of the Lord? And I think it's very much the same. He could mean sinning against those who, by their participation in Christ, have come to be a part of the body, that is, brothers and sisters. Or he could mean that they sin against the Lord of the Lord's Supper. And it's probably correct, I think, to say that he has both in mind. That to act this way towards one another is to sin against the body and blood of the Lord. That to act this way in the Lord's Supper, when you come together, is to sin against the Lord Himself. So when the supper is handled and approached in such a way, both Christians are sinned against and Christ as well. So he says, let a person examine himself then, verse 28, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body. So there again, a reference to the body, the church, to Christ's sacrifice, maybe both, eats and drinks judgment on himself. So he says that all Christians, all professing believers who come to take part in the Lord's Supper ought to examine himself or herself before they come. And we often read this text before the Lord's Supper here, as do many, and it's usually in a general way intended to produce soul-searching introspection and silent confession to Christ. Make sure you're taking seriously the cross and the sacrifice. Make sure that you've repented of sin, that you don't have sins against a brother, and so on, so that no one will come forward and sin against Christ in irreverent and mindless observance. That's sort of what we mean, I think, when we often use this text. And I think that that's an okay general use of this text. But again, context. And I hope you can see that the examination has to do with this very same thing that's going on in Corinth, these divisive attitudes and lack of compassion towards brothers and sisters in Christ. So to examine oneself then here means to examine one's participation in Christ, life in Christ, as reflected in the ways of relating to your brothers and sisters in your church. How are you doing? Does your participation in the supper, does your life in Christ match up with the Lord of the Lord's Supper and his will for your life? Examine yourself. And only by recognizing, and it's properly judging, it's play on words here from Paul, only by recognizing the unity of the body of the Lord and acting accordingly could they avoid bringing judgment on themselves. And these interesting verses, which is really hard to crack into other than just accept them on their face, which I think is the right thing to do, Paul sees that this judgment is already occurring in Corinth because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper and abuse of one another. He says, verse 30, regarding God judging, that is why many of you in the professing church are weak and ill, and some that and then we could bring that phrasing over, and that is why some of you have died even. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. There's that play on words. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. It's not condemnation when God judges his true people. And he disciplines so that we may not be condemned. But oh, that discipline can be hard. And look how hard. Some are weak spiritually, physically. Some are ill physically. Some have even died. Judgment has already occurred. This points to the enormous importance which God attaches to his church and reflects the same kind of thing we see in the Old Testament when on God's part he judges sin in the midst of his people and removes those who disregard their commitment to the unity and needs of the believing community. People fall into big holes, you know, in the Old Testament, and worse. God will not abide long with the dishonoring of his people or himself. So then, verse 33 and 34, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. It is prefer one another as better than oneself. Think of the other person first. And if anyone is hungry, sort of coming for a meal, no, that's not what this is. Let that person eat at home and then come to celebrate together the Lord's Supper. So that when you come together, it will not continue to be for judgment. And then a reference to other things that seems he was troubled about. So this is the essence here, isn't it, of what he's calling the Corinthians to do, to wait for one another, to share the meal, to be together, and to do all that being together means in Christ, the Christ who gave himself for his people, humbling himself. Humble yourself for the sake of one another and to honor God. The Lord's Supper is not a time for self-indulgence, but for the building up of your brothers and sisters. Now, just two things here at the end, a couple of things as we move to our own time of observing communion this morning, which we do the first Sunday of every month. I don't have a spot in this message about debating how often we ought to do it. That's our own choice at this point. So first, a zoomed out thought, consideration before we zoom back in for the second one. Can an act of Christian worship be defeating its own stated purpose? Can God's professing people, believers in Christ, do things together that they call certain things, but those things not be those things because of the way that they're acting and what they're teaching and the way they're treating each other? And here we've seen an example of a Christian worship event that so deviates from its true intended nature that it no longer counts as what it was meant to be. Right? Not the Lord's Supper. It is not the Lord's Supper. You think it is, but it isn't. So, could there also be so-called Bible studies, prayers, prayer meetings, sermons, in which self-centered or gospel-contradicting or manipulative purposes arise to such a degree that they betray and undermine the very event that it claims to be, and the church is being harmed and God is being dishonored? Of course. Of course. Paul writes again here with regard to their observance of the Lord's Supper. When you come together for a thing that you think is honoring to God, it is actually not for that. It's not for better. It's for the worse of everyone involved. You should stop it. So how important it is that we focus upon God's purpose for the things we do as Christians, particularly upon the things we do together as Christians, as a church. We are not free to do whatever we want and to assign whatever meaning to whatever we like, or to teach or say or do whatever we want. We're not free in those ways. We are Christians. We are Christians, people of the crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ. We are His. And that means so much practically for what we do together and how. The second thing is more zoomed in. It's on the call to the whole congregation to proclaim the death and resurrection of Christ by means of this supper, which you know is not a supper, right? It's an observance. It's a memorial, a meaningful memorial, bits of bread and little cups. You hardly even know you ate it. There's no way that it could fulfill your physical hunger. It's not what it's for. But we call it that, the Lord's Supper. It provides, again, an opportunity for every committed Christian together to bear witness and to preach a short sermon. Sort of like baptism in a kind of way. In pictures, in remembrance, in coming forward. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Bread broken speaks of the reality of Christ's body being broken and dying. Wine poured out, his shed blood is what that pictures. To take and to eat and to drink then proclaims Christ is my Lord. Christ is my Savior. Christ is my treasure. He died for me. By God's grace, I am His, and He is my Savior who died and rose. That is a confession. That is a testimony. And it proclaims the great mystery now revealed that Christ is saving people from everywhere, even us, for God's glory and our good. And how encouraging it is to be together, to not just have blinders that it's just for me. Jesus and me, He died for me, isn't it great? And I'm just going to walk like this up and take the bread, I'm going to walk back, and then I'm going to walk out. No, not just that. Not only that, I hope. How encouraging it is that together we remember. That together we remember who we are and whose we are. Joining together with all the saints in all times and all places around the earth. The Lord's death for us until He comes again because He lives. We proclaim the gospel until He comes again. And what a joy it is to do that together. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for how it refines us and teaches us, grows us as the food that You've provided for Your people to grow up in Christ, to understand more fully and clearly Your will for Your people and for this world. We thank You for a clearer picture of the sacrifice Jesus has made, which is pictured in communion. I pray that You'll help us to examine ourselves with regard to our life together before we come forward this morning. Pray that You'll help us to see the great cost and to rejoice that the cost has been paid and that You are building a body, not just a local one, but all over the earth and through all of history, people who will sing forever of the crucified and risen Lamb of God who was sacrificed for us, that we might live believing in Him and trusting in Him alone. We pray all this in His name, in Jesus' name. Amen.